I put an article in the paper last Saturday entitled Heretics. And what it was a simple little exegesis, an exposition of the statement that Paul makes in the Epistle to Titus, where he charged the church in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, with these words. He says, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he is subverted, and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now, the meaning of that Greek word I went on to show very clearly means simply to change. That is, to choose. And he's referring to a man that has chosen his way. He's decided that he's going in this direction in an area of error, and so he calls him a heretic. And I went on and made the application, as I usually do. I see no sense in expounding Scripture if you don't make application. And I think it's useless. And the best exposition in this world without application won't accomplish anything. So if you don't apply it, you have to apply it in some particular practical way, or it's meaningless. So I went on and made application to what a heretic is, and made mention that that Protestantism, the Protestant churches, are full and running over with heretics. And made reference to the liberals, and that are not only among the Presbyterian, the Methodist, the Lutheran, you name it, they're also among the Baptists. And for many years now, the Southern Baptist Convention has produced nothing but liberalism out of their seminaries, primarily because they've had nothing there but controlling liberals that were professors teaching those students that went there. Many good young men have been ruined, and this is a known fact to them. That's one of the reasons there was such a rise of conservatism in the last 10, 12 years among Southern Baptists, is to try to oust these liberals, get them out of there, and clean up the seminaries in order that young men might be given a biblical education rather than being subverted and their mind being distorted with perverted truth. And so I make these applications, and of course I've been getting a little correspondence from the same person for some time, and I got another letter on this heretic thing, and it was a hot one, sure enough. And matter of fact, I went to the mailbox and picked up the mail, and I pulled it out and was reading the letter on the way back. And before I got in the house good and put the letter down, the phone rang. So undoubtedly wasn't enough said in the letter. And went on to try to correct me on some other things. But I want to take a passage of Scripture. I guess maybe this prompted the thought somewhat. I want to take, first of all, a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. By the way, down on the communion table here, there's some copies of the article that went in the paper this past Saturday. And so if you would like to have one after the service, be sure to come down and pick up a copy. I made a statement in this particular article also that it's not my purpose to deliberately offend anyone, but it is my purpose to establish truth and oppose error and rebuke it when the opportunity arises. So I made it very clear what the object of this ministry is. This little paper ministry is purely to establish truth. And in establishing truth, you have to oppose error. You put one against the other, and there's a contrast, and so this will be constantly aggravating some, I'm sure. But notice, if you will, I'll begin in chapter, or in verse number 1 of chapter 2, and I'll work through the chapters I read. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come also, or come a falling away first, and that man of perdition be revealed, the son of, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, I'm thinking ahead here. Paul is writing here to combat an error that has crept into the church in his day. Some were saying that Christ had already come, and that the second coming had transpired, took place. And Paul is trying to settle their minds. This is not so. This cannot be. There are several things that must transpire before Christ comes again. First of all, he said there's going to come a great apostasy. That's what the word is taken from there. There's going to come a falling away from the gospel, the truth. When that takes place, then the man of sin, which is Antichrist, shall arise. And I do believe that there's coming somewhere out here a personal Antichrist, a man of sin. Also, he calls him here the son of perdition. And he says this man of sin, the son of perdition, must be revealed before Christ comes. He goes on and says, as he gives somewhat of his characteristics, who opposeth and exalteth himself above that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. And I think this has to do with the church as we know it, that is, Christendom as a whole, not the temple, not the temple that some suppose will be rebuilt in Jerusalem one day, but the temple, which is referred to often in the New Testament as the body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, he's going to be a fellow who usurps the authority of Christ, who seeks to take over the helm and run and rule the church. He said, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know that no what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way." And I think this is a reference to the Holy Spirit here, or the restraining power of the Spirit of God who's working in this world at this present time, restraining sin. There seems to be a gradual removing of this restraint. We see it in our day. And when this restraint is taken away, times become more and more immoral. And, of course, we can see the fruit of that. "And then shall that wicked be revealed," referring again to the man of sin, the son of perdition, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not," notice this now, "because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now notice this, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now he's talking here about a religious unrighteousness. He's not talking about the ungodly, unconverted man, the gutter drunk, or the prostitute out here in the world. He's talking about what's going on in the church when Christ comes, and how the man of sin will be ruling in that particular position. And so we've got to keep that in mind. And what God has done here with this, whatever it is at this particular time, a generation of religious people, is send them strong delusion. That is, he furthers their deception by sending them misleading things, making them believe that they actually believe the truth, when in fact they're rejecting the truth. They despise the truth. And he does this for this reason, verse number 12, "that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And that's characteristic of God's people. Those are chosen in Christ by God, given to Him in covenant relationship, have the characteristic of believing the truth. They believe and they continue to believe. Every time something is explained to them from the Scripture, they believe it. They go on with it. If they don't understand it, they don't reject it. They just wait for the manifestation of truth. And when God is pleased to reveal it to them, they accept it and go on to the next step, and they continue to believe. They always believe. They're not rejecters of the truth. They love the truth. And so he's pointing out the characteristics of the chosen ones. He goes on and says, whereunto he also, or he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition. Some traditions are good and are to be held to. I was trying to explain to this person. She said, what kind of Baptist are you? I said, well, we hold to the 1689 Baptist Confession. That was a confession of faith that was drawn up in England by a group of Baptist ministers in 1689. Matter of fact, it corresponds to the Westminster Confession of Faith, drawn up by the Presbyterians. The place where we differ is in ecclesiology, things pertaining to the church, the ordinances such as baptism and the Lord's Supper. We don't sprinkle infants. We believe that the only true candidate for baptism is a believing sinner, one that's knowledgeable of his sin and comes to Christ Jesus out of his sin in repentance and faith toward Him. And I was trying to explain this, and I said 1689, and this person said, well, you're in the Dark Ages. She said, we are in a new age. That doesn't change truth, does it? I should have went on back to Christ and the apostles. They were really in the Dark Ages, weren't they? All right, we read on here. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. On verse number 10 through 12, look at that again. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie, that they might, or that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let me read this to you out of the Amplified New Testament. Now, the Amplified Bible is not a paraphrase. I don't like paraphrases. I don't like these new translations. But the Amplified Bible is an amplification of the text. That is an enlargement of the Greek text. It's just like trying to explain something. If you can't get one word across, you go to another word, and you build on that, but you're trying to explain one central idea, one central truth, and that's what the Amplified does. And I like it where it says here, and by unlimited seduction to evil and with all the wicked deception for those who are going to perdition, perishing, because they did not welcome the truth, but refused to love it, that they might be saved. Therefore, God sends upon them a misleading influence, a working of error, and a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, in order that all may be judged and condemned who did not believe, who refused to adhere to, trust in and rely on the truth, but instead took pleasure in unrighteousness. So that enlarges the idea somewhat. You know, I've made this statement how many times? Time and time again, that when I preach the gospel, now this is a sober thought, when I preach to you people, I hold in my hand, when I hold this Word of God up, a two-edged sword. That's what it's called in the Scripture. This thing cuts both ways when it goes through a congregation. Paul makes the statement like this. He says the gospel that he preached was a gospel that savored unto life or unto death. It's going to either give you life or it's going to further condemn you and seal you up in fatal condemnation. And so, when you hear the Word of God, I'm talking about the Word of God being expounded by a man, be careful how you hear that Word. Be careful how you receive that Word. Be very, very cautious about making impulsive judgments against what a man of God is saying when he's preaching this Word. Now, if I preach from the Reader's Digest, or if I brought you a simplified sermonette in here, which was basically applied to contemporary things, and I didn't major on exposition, I wouldn't blame you if you didn't receive the first word that I spoke. But when I open the Book of God and begin to preach, and to those out there that read those short sermons, and you know, a sermon don't have to be long to be a sermon. A message don't have to be long to be a message. God only has to give a man a word, either to save him or condemn him. Either to save him or condemn him. I was thinking about this when, in the message I brought last Sunday morning, in talking about what a short message Bartimaeus received, and how Christ quickened that short message. All he heard was, someone in the crowd said, "Jesus of Nazareth passeth by." That was it. That's all of the message that he received. Someone echoed and said, "Who is that?" And someone responded, "That's Jesus of Nazareth." Instantly he was quickened. Christ quickened his heart by that one short message. So it didn't take a whole lot. Doesn't take a whole lot to save men. What it takes is the power of God. The power being effectually applied to the word that you hear. And so it's very important how we listen, how we hear the word of the Lord when it's being spoken. Let me tell you something. I believe what I preach to be the truth. And I believe it so strongly, honestly now, folks, that if this message that I proclaim to you is not the truth, there's nothing to truth at all. I believe that what I'm saying is the truth to the point, to this extent. If it's not true, then God is a myth and this Bible is a myth. Is that strong enough? Is that strong conviction? That's exactly what I feel. I don't believe that you can bend the truth. I don't believe it has any tolerance. Truth is truth. Anything else outside of truth is error. It's just like this. There's only two ways, two kinds of religion in this world. There's only two ways of man in religion. Now listen, you can boil it all down and it'll come out to these two. Number one, there's a religion of works. And number two, there's a religion of grace. And Paul makes this very clear in his epistle to the Romans, doesn't he? Chapter 11. He says, now if it's works, then it's no more grace. If it's grace, then it's no more works. You can't have it both ways. And as I tried to reason with this person, I said, my purpose is to establish truth and to oppose error. I said, I was charged with hating people, hating the Southern Baptists and hating the Presbyterians and hating the Lutherans and hating the Methodists. I said, I don't hate anybody. I said, I hate error. Is that not scriptural? Did not David say, I hate every false way? Error is a false way. Is that not so? And so, you know, I'm in good company when I say I hate error. The man after God's own heart said he hated every false way. He also said this. He said, are not those who are thine enemies mine enemies? And he said this. He says, and I hate them. And I hate them with, he says, a perfect hatred. Out of righteous indignation. That's strong, isn't it? And this idea that no, just love everybody and let everybody alone and we'll just go our merry way. Everybody's going to heaven anyway. We cannot stand there. We cannot tolerate that. That's wrong. That's error. And it leads to hell, not heaven. Now, I believe what I preach. I believe it with all my heart. I'm convicted in my soul, to the deepest part of my soul, that what I preach is the truth. Not just part of the truth, but the truth. The whole truth. And nothing but the truth. There's a lot of people, a lot of fellows say a lot of true things. And you can say a lot of true things. You can take this Bible, and you can read a text or two. And you can say a few things from that text and make an application or two from the text and be saying true things. But true things are not necessarily the truth. This Bible has a system of truth that runs from Genesis through Revelation. That system never is broken. It's a perfect system of truth. Its major characteristic is the truth concerning who God is, the glory of God, as He applies Himself and the benefits that He, by in His pleasure, has arrived in order to bless man with. Its central theme is the grace of God, and this grace is given to us in the central character of this Bible, who is Christ. And so we look for this all the way through the Scripture. And at the same time, God is exalting Himself and glorifying His name through the Scripture, you'll always find Him abasing man. It's the purpose of this book to humble the pride of man and to exalt the glory of God. Now that's, if you don't read it that way, you'll never understand the first thing about it. If you don't have that knowledge, you'll never begin to understand the Bible. Now, I don't expect to turn the tide of error and unbelief in this day. I don't expect to do that. I hope that maybe one day a little spark will catch hold and a pretty good fire break out. It'd be great if it was opposition. If you'll go back and study carefully the book of Acts, which is the acts of the Holy Ghost working through the apostles, you'll learn that it was when opposition broke out against the church that the church began to flourish and that the gospel began to be effective. You'll find the same thing in the next great day of Pentecost, I call it, the time of Reformation. In the 1500s and the early 1600s, when the reformers began to be persecuted, it was then that the fire of truth, the fire of the gospel, began to spread, and it spread all over the world. And it was due primarily to the fact that they were being opposed and persecuted. So if it breaks out in the form of persecution, that's great, that's fine, we'll praise the Lord. And if the heat gets too hot, we'll try to continue to praise God and hope that God will be glorified in the establishment of His truth. That's the only purpose that I see that God has for me being in this world as a child of God, just to exalt His glory and to establish the truth concerning Him and His scheme for man. So I don't expect to turn the tide of error and unbelief, but I do intend to do this. I do intend to declare truth And I intend to declare it if everybody and his brother opposes it. I don't want to back off. And by the grace of God, I won't. By the grace of God, I won't. You see, truth is despised in our day, and error is embraced and loved. But this is no new thing. Honestly, folks, this is no new thing. When the old reformers were declaring truth, it was organized religion that broke out against them. And many of them were burnt at the stake as heretics. The truth bearers, those that carried the truth and declared the truth, were disclaimed as heretics, while the heretics were embraced as truth bearers and exalted for their persecution against those that were declaring truth. So it's no new thing. It was no new thing to those in the days of the reformers or the reformers. Matter of fact, Paul experienced the same thing as he stood before Agrippa in the book of Acts. You remember these words? He said, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which is called heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing," he says, "all things." And that's what a believer is. A believer believes all things. He doesn't pick and choose what God says in His Word. He says, "That's true, I believe it." And so Paul says, "Believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." But he was charged as a heretic by those who were heretics. And he was charged for preaching heresy by those who were purporting error. So it's no new thing. Now let me show you a passage that depicts, that pictures, that illustrates our present day situation. I want to deal with this. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 50. Now this is where this is the main gist of the message. This is the source of it. Isaiah chapter 50. Look at verse 10 and 11 here in Isaiah 50. I want you to see this. All right, you got it? Look, he says, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon His God. Behold," he says, "all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow." That's a strange text there, isn't it? On the one hand, he talks about those who obey the servant, or the voice of the servant of the Lord, and fear God, and yet walketh in darkness and have no light. His instruction to them, his encouragement to them, is just trust. Trust and stay. Stand firm. Down here he talks about another crowd, another group of people, another classification altogether. He says, "Behold," that's to draw attention, isn't it? "Behold," look at this, think about it, "all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This ye shall have of my hand." Here's the threat. "Ye shall lie down in sorrow." I want us to think about this. This text represents, I say, two distinct characters, two classifications of people, altogether distinct. On the one hand, we have the child of God. And on the other hand, we have the sons of perdition. Those that Paul talked about, who were going to perdition, who were perishing because they received not, they welcomed not, they loved not the truth, but rejected the truth, and had pleasure in their own unrighteousness. Then here we have the heir of heaven on the one hand, and on the other hand we have the heir of hell. One is said to walk in darkness, while the other in the light of his own fire. One is encouraged, while the other is threatened. J.C. Philpott, one of the old strict Baptists back during the last century in England, thinks that this represents, first of all, this is a representative text, and he says the first character represented the experience of many of God's children. That is, verse number 10, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness, hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." Philpott sees this to be representative of the experience of many of God's children during well nigh, he says, the whole of their Christian experience. He says, some during a part, and he says, all during one time or another of their experience. I don't know where you've ever experienced this. Not you may be experiencing this thing right now, but sometimes it gets pretty dark around us, doesn't it? I'm talking about the light of his countenance doesn't seem to be shining on our path. You ever been left down? I mean, has God ever left you as a child of God, just left you there in darkness? And allow the clouds of doubts and fears begin to gather over you? Begin to wonder, well, have I got any interest in this thing at all? Do I know the Lord at all? Have I missed it altogether? You ever had those thoughts? You ever groped in that darkness? It's a fearful thing, isn't it? Terrifying thing. Certainly is to a child of God. What he said, that first text there, that first verse, is representative of God's people who experience this darkness, having no light. He said some may go through their entire Christian experience. You've sang the hymns of William Cowper. Great hymn writer of the church hymns. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." Cowper wrote that. You read his, or sing his hymns, and sometimes study those hymns, and you'd wonder, this man must have been a joyous fellow, a great Christian, full of life and life. That man went throughout his entire Christian experience full of doubt and fear. Down more than he was ever up. John Newton, a good friend of Cowper, constantly had to take him under his care and encourage him, and try to encourage him in the things of the Lord. Give him some encouragement. He tried to kill himself 7 times. Commit suicide. So full of doubt and fear. And so this may be an experience sometime of a child of God throughout their entire life. But I tell you, at one part of your life, somewhere or another, you'll experience some of this darkness here that he's talking about. And he says the second character here, verse number 11, he said, "This traces out the beginning, the middle, and the ending of thousands of dead professors." I don't know how much experience you've had in trying to deal with these that profess to know Christ, and yet despise the truth that you believe. I don't know how much experience you've had in trying to reason with them. But they're unreasonable people. You cannot reason with them. They are caught up in their own sparks. They kindle their own fire. They're walking in a light that they've made. And you cannot convince them that they have a false peace and they're in a false way, and that they've received a false gospel. You cannot convince them of that. They think you're the kook. You're the crazy one. You're the one in the dark ages. You need to come out of the darkness into the marvelous light of the new age. You talk to them about the Christ you know. He's altogether different from the Jesus that they've been preached. And this is nothing new.
Paul was having problems with it when he wrote to the Corinthians, when he wrote to the Galatians. You remember how that he rebuked those who received a gospel, which he says is not the gospel that I preach? He says it's another gospel, which is really not the gospel at all. He says that you've received another Jesus, which is not the Jesus that I preach. And how did this message come? He said it came by another spirit, which you did not receive when I ministered the gospel to you. Always Christ and His apostles were constantly warning the people, beware, be careful, take heed. Take heed what you hear, take heed how you hear it. Take heed who you hear it from. Our Lord Jesus Christ went round and round with those that preached error. He was constantly opposing those who advocated a perverted Bible, a distorted Bible. He was constantly calling their hands. I was discussing in the Bible study under Brother Ed this morning here Matthew, after he was converted by our Lord Jesus Christ, had invited many guests to a dinner that he had prepared in honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, I suppose, and how that the Pharisees and the scribes ridiculed them and criticized them that they were eating with publicans and sinners. Well, they could eat with publicans and sinners better than they could eat with the religious people of those days. And my friend, I found that to be so today. I can get along with the man that's unconverted out there that has professed nothing whatsoever better than I can with these people that's caught up in religion. Now notice this first character here just for a few minutes with me. The heir of heaven. I've got to rush over this. Stay with me. Not only does he give us two characters here, distinct characters, telling us something about the situation then, situation in time, the situation today, but also he gives us characteristics about these two characters. And first of all, the heir of heaven, the child of God. You'll notice he gives you three characteristics here. He says, number one, he fears the Lord. Did you see that there? He says, who is among you that feareth the Lord? So he fears the Lord. You know, we'd ask the question, I guess, here, and it'd be a good question, what sort of fear is he talking about? Is it the fruit of the flesh? Or is this a work or a fruit of the Spirit? We know that there is a natural fear, don't we? Unless the conscience has been seared and your heart has been hardened to the extent that there's absolutely no fear in your mind against or toward God. And there's some, as many in that condition today, I'm sure. But we're born with a natural fear. A natural fear of God. What is he talking about, a natural fear? You know, the Israelites that came out of Egypt at Sinai displayed this natural fear. I say it was natural fear. It wasn't godly fear. It wasn't divine fear. It wasn't a fear that had been given to them in the administration of the Spirit in regeneration because they, for the most part, weren't saved. They died unconverted. But they showed a natural fear at Sinai when the lightning and the thundering began to take place, when God revealed Himself to Moses and wrote His law upon the tables of stone with His finger. The mountain began to smoke and lightning and thundering began to take place and they shrank back from the mountain. And the Scripture says that they trembled in fear. But that was a natural fear. Felix, the governor, whom Paul went before in the book of Acts, displayed this natural fear. The Scripture said concerning Felix that he feared and trembled when Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and of judgment to come. He feared and trembled. But was Felix saved? No. That was a natural fear. You see, even the devils have somewhat of a natural fear toward God. James said they did. James said, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Everybody believes, almost everyone believes, especially in this nation, that there's one God, don't they? Well, you're doing pretty good. Matter of fact, you've come up to par with the devils, if you believe that. Well, he goes on and says, the devils also believe. They believe that. And they tremble. They have a fear. But the fear in our text is no natural dread. That's not what he's talking about. You see, this fear is impressed upon the soul and written in the heart by the finger of God in regeneration. That's what happens when we're regenerated. One of the things that takes place. There's a godly fear that's instilled in our soul, different from natural fear or dread. You see, this fear is a persevering fear. That is, it just keeps on keeping on. There's no end to it. You don't ever get over this type of fear. He said this in Jeremiah 32:40 when he says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear, he says, in their heart, and they shall not depart from me. Ever. That's what God does for us. It's a wise fear because in Proverbs the Scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy is understanding. This fear that he's talking about here affects us. It affects men and affects women who've been blessed with this divine gift. I think we can call it that. The fear that he talks about here affects to the point that God alone is ultimately reverenced. And he's ultimately respected. And please, that's the type of fear he's talking about here. In other words, he says, who among you that feareth the Lord? He's talking about a class of people that has God in their thoughts as the epitome of all things. God is above everything. They reverence, they respect Him, they honor Him, they seek to please Him above all things. They're bound in their heart to such a knowledge of God that He's worthy. That is, to them, He's worthy of everything that we have as human beings to offer any creature. Nothing supersedes it. That's the kind of fear He's talking about. He's talking about an awe of God. You've come to an understanding of the true God. You know who God is. God has been pleased to reveal Himself to you. You know that He is absolute in all things. He's absolutely perfect. He's absolutely wise. He's absolute in power. He's absolute in wisdom. He's absolute in control. He sovereignly controls all things. You've come to see that. And that's instilled within you and all of Him. And if you lost the whole world and every relationship in this world, it'd be worth it if you can maintain that relationship with that God. That's what God means to the believer. That's what's impressed upon his mind, his heart, in regeneration. I say this fear affects men to the point that God alone is ultimately reverenced. respected and pleased. Paul said this in Galatians 1:10 when he said, "For do I persuade men or God?" What am I doing out here? Am I trying to persuade men or God in this ministry? And at that particular conjuncture, that is in the first chapter, and at that particular point, he's about to contrast the true gospel with the false gospel, the true Christ with the false Christ, the true spirit with the false spirit. And he says this. He says, "If I go off the deep end, and if you receive from me by an epistle, by word, or whatever, a different message than I preached to you at the beginning," he says, "you let me drop off into hell. Because I'm not telling you the truth." Now, that's what he said to him over there. He said, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men?" He says, "For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Who have I got to please in this world? Who must you please as God's child in this world? God alone. God alone. Regardless of who it annihilates, regardless of who it cuts off and separates from your relation, you've got an obligation, and you want to do this. You don't do it under a subjection to God. You do it because you're constrained by the love of Christ. And you do it because you love Him. You'd give up every relation in this world for His sake. Whether it be wife, husband, children, mother, parents, whatever. Because you know He, and He alone, is all and in all. The heir of heaven has another characteristic here. Notice he says he hears the voice of his servant. That's characteristic of the child of God. Hears the voice of his servant. This person said, "Who brainwashed you?" God did. God did. God brainwashed me. He, yeah. I tell you, listen, folks. I haven't spent 31 years in this book trying to figure out what men think out here. I've been trying to figure out what God says. I don't care what men think or what men say. Doesn't matter. I want to know what God says. I'm interested in that. Yeah. I've been brainwashed. And I hope He'll continue to wash my brain and purge my brain. Purge out all error, all anything that even smacks with the flavor of not being right. Just purge it all out. Anything that's carnal, anything that would interfere from receiving the pure and perfect truth of God. Because it's only the truth that's going to purify us in mind and in soul. Yes, he hears the voice of his servant. Did you notice that there? Who among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? Not only hears it, but he obeys it, doesn't he? Well, who's the servant? Who's he talking about here? Huh? All you do, have to go back 2 or 3 chapters here, go over a chapter. You'll find out who the servant is. He's talking about Christ. He said back in chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Now you, who've been enlightened, you know who he's talking about there, don't you? But an unenlightened person, I'm talking about a person who could read this Bible 40 years. From a religious point of view and never understand who the servant is then. He's talking about Christ. When I pick up this book, I start seeing Christ, don't you? He's all the way through here. You know, when he met those two disciples on the Emmaus Road after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and they were dejected, they were despondent, they were walking back to their homes and they thought it was all over with. Matter of fact, they confessed it. They said, "We thought it should have been Him that should have delivered us." That is, from the Roman yoke. They had been delivered, but they had misconceived what being delivered is. And he began to talk with them as they went on. And after a while, he became very frank with them. He says, "Oh, you fools and slow of heart and understanding." And then he went on. And he showed them from the books of Moses and from the prophets and from the Psalms how it was Christ, how that he should suffer, that he should die, and then later, after that, enter into his glory. He showed them from the Scripture. Later on, he met another group of them in an upper room. He talked with them. And they disbelieved. He showed them the scars in his hand, the wounds in his hand, in his side. And then it said this. He says, and then he opened their understanding and began to teach them the Scripture. Christ. This is Christ in this word, from beginning to end. And we talk about here, he says he hears, he obeys the voice of his servant. He's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, look at that just a minute. And verse 22, beginning there. Notice what it says here. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now watch this. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "Behold, I told you, and you believe not." He said, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Now look at this. "But ye believe not because ye are not my sheep." You're not of my sheep. "As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's the characteristic of a child of God. He hears and he follows Christ. And if you're not a child of God, if you're not a sheep, you're not going to hear. I've tried to reason with goats for years and years and years. You can't reason with them. You can show them this in the Word, you can show them that in the Word, and looking directly at the Word of God, they're going to butt your brains out. But. They have that characteristic, don't they? Sheep hear, and non-sheep don't hear. It's just that simple. That's the way he concluded that thing. In other words, he said, "Class is out. You don't understand, you don't hear because you're not mine. I told you, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me." So what does he mean by voice? Well, he's not talking about a mystical voice, is he? I'm scared to death of mystical voices. I never did like that song, "I Go to the Garden Alone," "While the dew's still on the roses." Listen to it. Listen to its mysticism. "And he talks with me, and I talk with him, and the voice I hear falling on my ear." Watch it. I'm going to tell you something. If he talks to you, he'll talk to you out of this word. Well, he's not talking about a mystical voice here. We had a song in this hymn book. I tore it out of that when I got it home. Written by that lady, one of the founders of the Christian Science movement. What's her name? Well, this is Barton, I think. She was one of them. And I refuse to have that song, a hymn sung in the church. It's mysticism. What we hear through this word. He speaks to, listen, the voice of the shepherd, or the voice of his servant, comes through this word. The Bible is merely another book without this principle. That is, the voice of Christ in the Scripture as it's enlivened by the Spirit of God in our hearts, is the voice that we hear Him speaking. John meant this when he said in his first epistle, he said, we have an unction and need not that any man should teach us. You know what he's saying that in light of? He's been contrasting truth and error and false teachers with those that preach the gospel, the truth. And he's talking about those that had departed from the church, those that were among us, went out from us. It was evident they never really was of us, or they would have remained with us. And he's contrasting truth and error there, falsehood and truth. And he says, and ye have an unction. What does that word unction there mean? You have a teaching. It means simply that. You have a teaching. Who's the teacher? The Holy Spirit. Christ said, when He's come, He shall teach you all things. He shall take the things of mine and show them unto you. He shall not speak of Himself, but He shall speak of me. He shall teach you Christ. That's what we have. We have the teacher in our bosom, the Holy Ghost. And until men's hearts have been regenerated and filled with the Spirit of Christ, they will not hear and see Christ in the Scriptures. Then he says, they walk in darkness and have no light. Let me rush over there right quick. I think the key is in the last clause, that is, they have no light. He hath no light. You see, the heir of heaven has no light in and of himself. Are you aware of that? I mean, if I know anything at all, I know it because Christ has showed it to me. Christ has revealed it to me. John said this, John the Baptist, he said that no man receiveth anything except it be given to him from above. That's so. Paul said, where is our sufficiency? It's in God. He's sufficient. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave what? The increase. So our sufficiency in all things is in Christ, in God alone. If I know anything, I know it because God showed it to me. So they walk in darkness and have no light. That is, in and of themselves. You know, I know that in and of myself there is no light. And only as I walk with Him, in confess sin, as John says in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 9, and repentance of that sin, do I have the blessing of His light. I know also that outside in this world, outside the church, the few that belong to Christ, there's darkness, and there's gross darkness. There's darkness in their teachings. There's darkness in their way of religious life. Oh, you know, what a blessing, I thought. What an infinite blessing it is to have light. Have you ever thought about the infinite value of having one little ray of light? As I said a while ago, it doesn't take but just one word being quickened to regenerate you. And so to have the Word of God come alive and be light and life in your heart is of infinite value. I thought, what a blessing of infinite value to be in Christ and walk in Christ. You know, He's our heavenly Goshen. You remember when Israel was in Egypt? And they were isolated in a place called Goshen. That was the place that Jacob had chosen in order that his cattle might be pastured. And as the nation grew, that land became theirs. You remember when God, in the curse upon Pharaoh and Egypt, sent the gross darkness, and all the land became darkness, and it was so dark that it was like you could cut it with a knife. It was thick darkness. No man moved from his place. I mean, what, 3 days? No one moved. It was so dark. But the Scripture said there was light in Goshen. That's the way it is in this world. It's dark out there, folks. But there's light in Goshen. There's light in your heart. There's light where Christ is. The light is shining. And what a blessing it is. And observe the instruction here that he gives to his children. He says, trust and stay. Two words. Trust and stay. I thought about this. You know, when I can't feel him, you know what I do? I faith him. A whole lot of folks in this world base all their relationship on feeling, don't they? Oh, I just don't feel nothing. Well, you may not have nothing. But sometimes I don't feel like I have anything either. And when I get that way, you know what I do? I just faith him.